Please remain standing as we read this passage this morning, Psalm 32, a Maskil of David. Again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eyes upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this Psalm of David. Thank you, Lord, that you are a forgiving God, that you eagerly wait for us to come to you in repentance and confession. And Father, we pray we might, through this psalm today, be instructed, as David meant this psalm to be. Instruct us, Lord, in your character and in the joy of being forgiven. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 32 is called a penitential psalm. It might be better called a psalm of instruction because of the title. It says a Maskil of David. And the word Maskil seems to be giving of instruction. In Daniel 11:33, it says, the wise among the people shall make many understand. And that Hebrew word understand is this word Maskil. So Maskil is a poem to bring understanding, or a poem to instruct. So, as we look at Psalm 32, we have to interpret it in connection with Psalm 51. You might remember Psalm 51 is that great psalm of repentance. David had sinned in committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then had manipulated the plan of battle to have her husband Uriah, who was a soldier of David's army, to have him killed by having him go up to the front lines. And David had tried to ignore that sin for some time, to hide it from God. But when the prophet Nathan came to expose David's transgression, David immediately admitted and confessed that sin and was restored. And Psalm 51 is the immediate expression of that confession. It just breathes with the emotion of one who has just discovered, just been confronted with the sin and confessed it and experienced the pain of that. And if just notice some of the phrases he uses in Psalm 51. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Create in me a clean heart, O God. It just breathes with the passion of that guilt that was upon him. Psalm 32 seems to have been written sometime after Psalm 51. The Psalms are not in chronological order in here. After some reflection upon his forgiveness. And it suggests that the vow contained in Psalm 51, where David says, cast me not away from your presence and take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. So Psalm 32 seems to be that teaching that came later as he reflected on his sin and the joy of forgiveness. It certainly functioned as instruction for Paul later when he quoted these first two verses of Psalm 32 are quoted in Romans 4, 7 and 8, where he adds David's testimony to his own proof that justification is by grace alone through faith alone. It seems actually significant for our understanding of Psalm 32 that of all David's recorded words in the scriptures and all the many writings that bear his name, it's these first two verses of Psalm 32 rather than something else that Paul chooses from the Old Testament as Old Testament support for that doctrine of justification by grace through faith. He linked David's testimony to the experience of Abraham in Genesis 15:6, where it says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Psalm 32 was actually Augustine's favorite psalm. He had it inscribed on the wall next to his bed as he was dying in order to meditate on it better. He liked it because he said, the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. And I think David would instruct us this morning that the beginning of joy is to know oneself to be forgiven. So the first stanza begins on a jubilant note, expressing the joy of the person whose sin has been forgiven. It's actually only the second time in the Psalter that the psalm begins with this word, blessed. Literally, it's plural. Blessedness is, that's why I've entitled it, the joys of forgiveness, rather than the joy of forgiveness here. The first time was in Psalm 1. But in Psalm 1, the man speaking here in Psalm 32, it's even greater than the man in Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, he's described as blessed as one who walks in God's ways, which none of us do perfectly. Psalm 32 is a word reserved for the person who has not walked in God's ways, who has sinned, but has repented, and now knows the joy of restoration. These two verses exhibit a perfect example of Hebrew poetic parallelism. You'll notice there are three side-by-side terms for sin here: transgression, sin, and iniquity, and three other terms for what God does with sin. Now, and these words are not mere synonyms. We often tend to look at that. We say, when we hear the word transgression, we think, okay, that's just another word for sin or iniquity. But it's more than that. These words are chosen to cover the entire spectrum of sin and the wide scope of God's salvation from it. So let's look at that first word, transgression. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. It's a Hebrew word. Pesha literally means a going away or a departure. In this case, it means actually rebellion against God and his authority. And that's what makes it so, sin so dreadful. It's a transgression not only against other people whom we've hurt by our sin, but at its root, it is against God. And that's why Psalm 51 contains the words, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It's not that David had not sinned against others. I mean, he had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against the nation, which he suffered for his sin. He sinned against others. But in light of the enormity of his sin against God, these other things sort of fade into the background. Alexander McLaren captures the force of this word when he writes, "You do not understand the gravity of the most trivial wrong act when you think of it has sinned against the order of nature or against the law written on your heart or as the breach of the constitution of your own nature or as a crime against your fellows. You have not gotten to the bottom of the blackness until you see it as a flat rebellion against God himself. That's the strength of this word. That's the idea it's getting at here, rebellion against God. The second word here is sin, whose sin is covered. Kata is nearly the exact equivalent of the Hebrew word hamartia, which means to coming short or falling short of a mark. In the ancient world, the term was used in archery for a person who shot an arrow at a target, but the arrow fell short of the target. And in this case, the target is God's law, and we've fallen short of that law. Sin is described as a failure to measure up to that law. Iniquity is a third word that's used, and it means corrupt or twisted or twisting, crooked. And it rounds out the other words this way. So transgression views sin in terms of our relationship to God. We are rebels. We have rebelled against a holy God. Sin deals with our relationship to the law. We fall short of the law. We've broken the law, and we are condemned by the law. This third word describes sin in relationship to ourselves. It's a corruption or a twisting of right standards as well as a twisting of ourselves. The more we continue it, we become twisted to the point where at some point we get to the place where we're calling good evil and evil good. And we see that today in our society. To the degree that we indulge in sin, we become twisted ourselves. So that's the three words here. Those are the three words and their relationships. The broad scope of sin against God, against the law, against ourselves. But you also have these three words that describe what God does with those sin, with the sin, and those who confess it to him. He forgives, he covers it, and he refuses to count it against us. Let's look at those. Forgiven literally means to have your sin lifted off. And before the sin is confessed, you know, we bear it like a burden, like a heavy burden on us. It weighs us down. But when we confess it to God, he lifts it off our shoulders. There's a great picture of this in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where he captured it well, where he describes the pilgrim coming to the cross, at which point, and I quote, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell off his back and began to tumble and continued to do so until it came to the mouth of the sepulcher where it fell in, unquote, and was seen no more. This is what happens to all Christians when we confess our sin. God removes it. He lifts it off of our shoulders. And as Psalm 103 says, casts it as far as the east is from the west, and no longer remembers it against us. Isaiah 43. It's like, you know, Horatio Spafford, who wrote the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, in 1873, describes this well. Listen to this, verse 3, stanza 3. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. How wonderful is that? The second word is covered. And it's a strong religious term. It's taken from the imagery of the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel, took blood from an animal that had been sacrificed in the courtyard of the temple, and he carries that blood into the most holy place and sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat was the lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And the blood was sprinkled there because the blood came between the presence of God, a holy God, symbolized by the dwelling in the space between the two wings of the cherubim. So the blood was between the holy God there and the broken law in the ark itself. Thus it covered the broken law and shielded the sinner from God's judgment. The Greek word for mercy seat is the word propitiation, which means the act of turning God's wrath away, turning God's wrath aside. The Hebrew word is this word, covering. He covers it, thereby turning the wrath of God aside, away from us. The third word for what God does with sin is negative. That is, it describes what God does not do. He does not count the sin against us. The word count, sometimes it's translated impute. It's not impute, but it's a bookkeeping term, as count usually suggests. It's the word used by Paul in Romans chapter 4 that we alluded to a moment ago. In fact, it's used 11 times in chapter 4 of Romans. And Paul there is explaining how God writes our sin into Christ's ledger and writes Christ's righteousness into our ledger. At the same time, so he punishes our sin in Christ. He punishes it because it's on Christ's ledger and counts us as righteous because of the righteousness of Christ and his merit. And that's why Paul quotes these particular verses rather than others in Romans 4, 7, and 8 there, as he speaks about this and what God has done on our behalf. Do you know that kind of joy? The joy that he's describing here in these first two verses because of what God has done? The joy of feeling forgiven, of being forgiven? I mean, it's the greatest thing. It's one of the things that should come out of us when people ask us for the reason for the hope that we have. Do we exhibit that hope and share that joy with others? I mean, it's because, look, I'm a sinner, but Christ forgave me and no longer holds it against me. The joy of experiencing that. Now, I spent quite a bit of time on these first two verses. I'm not going to spend that much time on every two verses here to reassure you. Verses 3 and 4, David speaks of the misery that was on him when he didn't confess. This is between the time that he had committed the sin and the time he was confronted with Nathan. David says that his very bones seemed to be wasting away, that his strength was drawn out of him as if he were exposed to the heat of the summer sun. And the reason, of course, is that the Lord's hand was heavily upon him during that time when he was not repenting. He was upon him in discipline, as it will be with anyone who does as David did and seeks to hide it and not confess it. Sometimes, you know, we wish God would ignore our sin, but he won't. He cannot ignore sin and will not, and he brings pressure upon us, oftentimes very acute pressure, until we acknowledge the sin and confess it and return to him. And you know what? The discipline is actually God's grace. It's God's grace that he does that. He didn't have to. It's why we as parents discipline our children. It's because we're showing grace to our children to instruct them. You notice there's the little word out to the side after verse 4? It's the word Selah. And Selah is a term that means to pause and reflect a minute on what we've just read here. So you think about these four verses. The first two deal with the extreme joy of being forgiven, of transgressing, of rebelling against God, of breaking God's law, of sinning against ourselves. We're totally forgiven when we confess that, and the joy of that. On the one hand, and on the other hand, the things that happen to us physically and emotionally when we don't confess. Think about that. Let's see, which one's better here? Then we come to Psalm 5, verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. There's a few things to notice about this verse here. First of all, it's the only verse that stands alone in this. If you have your Bibles there and you're looking at those stanzas, there are 11 verses. 1 and 2 go together, 3 and 4, 6 and 7, 8 and 9, and then 10 and 11. Verse 5 stands by itself. Secondly, in Hebrew, at least, it's the longest verse in the psalm, which is a way of saying it's the most important verse. And that is the very heart of David's testimony here. In the same way our experience of being forgiven by God should be the greatest testimony for us, the greatest spiritual experience of being forgiven and knowing you're forgiven. In fact, I read, it's probably 30 years ago, I read a quote from he was a chief psychiatrist in a major mental hospital. And he said, 75 to 80% of the patients here could leave tomorrow if they could only feel forgiven. Think about that. That's how weighing that is to not experience it internally being forgiven. Verse 5 contains each of the three words. You'll notice that. Each of the three words that we introduced in verses 1 and 2. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. At the beginning of the psalm, the words were chosen to cover the whole scope of sin. Here, the words recur to show that all of David's sin was confessed. He held nothing back. Notice the end of verse 2. In whose spirit there is no deceit. That is, the one who confesses all of it. You don't hold anything back. Sometimes we'll do that, won't we? You know, we'll confess the things that, or some things we just can't even verbalize to God. I mean, we're afraid. I mean, we hold it back. But this is expressing, he's acknowledging the fact that he confessed it all here in verse 5. And God forgave it all, and the slate was wiped clean. The forgiveness was immediate. And I think this is the best thing of all. Probably David did too, because of how he writes this. Notice how it goes here. He says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then immediately, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. There's no pause. There's no Selah there. There's no pause to think about it at all. I will confess it. And immediately, God forgave my sin. And that's God. In fact, it doesn't even say David actually voiced his confession here. He says, I will confess my transgression. And as soon as he did, God forgave him. I can't help but think about the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, who rejects his father's inheritance and values and all that, and leaves, takes his money with him and leaves, and finally reaches the bottom of the barrel and recognizes he sinned, and he says to himself, he says, I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to tell him I'm not worthy to be his son. I'll just be a hired servant. And so he goes back. And you know the story, before he even gets to verbalize any confession to his father, runs out there and welcomes him and says, put a robe on him and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. Let's celebrate. And this is Jesus who's telling this parable. He who himself is God is telling us the heart of the Father. He's ready and willing to forgive, even before we verbalize it. If he can see our hearts, that we're repentant. That's who God is. That's his character. Verses 6 and 7, after David confessed his sin and asked God to forgive him, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Here, in verses 6 and 7, having experienced God's forgiveness, next, David turns to others and says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, you shall not reach him. He wants everyone to experience the joy that he's found as a result of confession. And he gives two reasons why we should do as he did. And the first one is, today is a day of opportunity, a time when God may be found. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. It's a great thing to be living in a time of grace, a time when God is not far from each of us, as Paul said in Athens. Now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait, is his message here. Don't wait. Do it now. Because implied in his words about God's day of grace, it's not going to last forever. A judgment is coming, and on that day it'll be too late to repent and to find forgiveness. The second reason he gives is because God will protect the penitent, the one who is repentant and confesses. He says, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. It's likely David is thinking of the waters of God's final judgment here. It's interesting, in verses 3 and 4, you sort of see David, he's seen as kind of hiding from God when he didn't confess his sin. And now here in verse 7, he's hiding in God and is eternally secure. And then there's that word, Selah. Stop and think about that. Go to him while he may be found. You know, none of us really, we don't know when that day's going to come, when God's going to take us home. Or if you're in the case where you have never put your trust in Christ, that day could be disastrous, totally disaster, because it'll be too late then. Today is the day. Repent while he may be found. Go to him while he may be found. And verse 8 then is written as if God is speaking directly to the restored individual, promising to teach, to counsel, to instruct, to watch over him. You know, I'm glad that God does that for us, because, you know, as great as forgiveness is, the one who has sinned and been forgiven does not want to repeat the sin and go back to that again, but walk in the right way and please the Heavenly Father. And how are we to do that unless God instructs us and teach us? And thankfully, we have His Word to teach us. And He watches over us. If we ignore that care and refuse to that counsel, we'll be like, as he said, like a horse or a mule without understanding, who has to be curbed with bit and bridle or will not stay near. If we persist in our folly, we'll be like the wicked who experience sorrows. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. But, he says, steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And in our English translation, all the letters are capitalized. L-O-R-D, or all capital, which indicates that it's the word Yahweh, the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is God's covenant name. It's the name He revealed Himself to Moses. He's the one who watches over His people and cares for them. It's His personal name. And it connotes God's nearness and God's concern for His covenant people, that we can trust Him. You know, in Exodus 34, the Lord tells Moses to come up on Mount Sinai and bring tablets, the two tablets with him. He's going to rewrite the law. Remember, before that, the people rebelled. Moses was angry, threw the tablets down, they broke apart, which were the ones in the Ark of the Covenant, the broken law. So he tells Moses that he wants them to leave that place, leave Sinai, and go into the promised land, the land he had promised to them. And he said, I will be with you. And Moses is concerned about God's presence. Will you really go with us? We can't do this without, if you're not present with us, will you sure you'll go? And God reassures him, and Moses says, well, show me your glory. And Moses says, or God says to the Lord, I will, but you can't see my face. You know, I'll put you back in the rock and I'll pass by, put my hand over you, and you'll see. And in that scene, it says, the Lord, Yahweh, passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord, a God of mercy and a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, wait for it, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's God. That is God's character, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. So let me end the sermon the way David does here. And I think this is our application, and David meant it for his application. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, O righteous. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. I hope you leave this place this morning glad for forgiveness and seeing the character of God in this psalm. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for David's willingness to learn from you, Lord, as he was forgiven, and to be able to turn that into this psalm of instruction for us that reveals your loving character, your steadfast love for your people, and the great joy there is in being forgiven by you. We praise you and thank you, O Lord, for the God that you are. And we pray your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.